As we look at this account here in the book of Ezra, we are observing something of a milestone. As we think about milestones, we celebrate milestones in our lives. I have a lot of little kids, and so you celebrate milestones of your children, right? So Natalie, I guess she's back in the nursery, she just hit a milestone. She's finally started walking. We had sort of a funny in our house that she passed 1 year old, and so, of course, once you pass one, you're supposed to be a toddler. But how do you call Natalie a toddler when she refuses to walk? So for a while, we're just saying, well, she's the Natalie, because she's not a toddler and she's not a baby, so what do we call her? But she has decided now to walk. She's passed that milestone. Well, you might think of milestones that occur further on in your life. You know, milestones like turning 18 and being an adult in the eyes of the law, or when you get married and you have this milestone where you go from being someone who is single to someone who is married and starting your own family. These are milestones. The thing about a milestone is we always celebrate milestones, right? You know, we were very excited when Natalie decided to walk. Weddings are a joyful and exciting event. But milestones are things that are intended to look forward. They're the beginning of something new. So most birthdays aren't really milestones. They're really remembrances. We're excited about what God has already done. They have as much looking back as they're looking forward. But milestones look forward and lean in. Well, today what we are seeing is that God brings his people to a milestone. He brings them to the milestone of completing his temple and establishing the worship that is going on there. He has begun to gather his people for worship there. And this is an important moment in the book of Ezra because it shows us, we're going to see as we progress forward what the people do with it. But today I want to focus really on what God had to do to bring his people to this milestone. And so what we're going to observe in this text is that God brought together several things. He motivated his people to do the work. He gave them fair governors over them. He gave them protection under the law so that he could establish his church, his temple, and his people together worshiping him. So we're going to see how God brings about both the completion of the temple and the worship of his people there. Now, there's a few things we need to address as we get into this text. It is a funny text. We're right in the middle of what is really sort of a legal brief. We're right in the middle of a report that some probably Persian scribes have put together to give to King Artaxerxes. And last week, we read what the complaint was. The complaint was that King Artaxerxes had stopped protecting the people in Jerusalem, and instead had allowed the work on the city and the gates and the walls to come to a halt, and perhaps even to destroy what had already been done. That we read about in chapter 4. In fact, we saw that in verse 23. Rehum and Shimshai went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease from the work. So that was sort of the thing that they're upset about. They want the king to change his mind. And now we're moving into the case. They're going to go back into history and say, oh, king, look what happened before. Look what the policy of kings before you has been. Look what the law regarding these people of Jerusalem is. And so that transition there is actually in verse 24. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now here it's much more helpful to read this then as at a previous time. And it's certainly within the language can mean that. It's written in Aramaic, and it can read that. And the important thing to understand is that this King Darius comes before King Artaxerxes reigns. So the history demands that we read this as an event previous to Artaxerxes' reign. It's pulling Artaxerxes back into history and saying, look what your predecessors did. And what they're going to do then is tell the story of how the temple was completed. And so the first thing we see as God works in this is that he brings about motivation for his people. He motivates his people to do the work. We see this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, if you run the chronology, as we've been working through Ezra, we read previously back in chapter 3 about how they had begun to work on the temple. They were excited because they had laid the foundations and begun the work. And yet we read at the very end of that, at the beginning of chapter 4, that as the Jews begin rebuilding their temple, as they begin worshiping the Lord as they ought, immediately adversaries rise up in the land. And throughout the reign of King Cyrus and into the reign of King Darius, they experience ongoing opposition. Now this is a long period. This is a couple of decades, 20 plus years between when they begin the temple and when we come to the reign of King Darius. So somewhere in there, I would tell you, it seems that the people became weary in doing good. They got worn out from the opposition and the work on the temple ground to a halt. Whether there was a little bit going on here and there, maybe. But by and large, the work on the temple ceased. You can almost see how this could have happened. You can imagine a conversation between the overseers of the temple. How's the work coming? Well, it's going, but it's not going very fast. Just got a messenger this morning. Another load of stone got held up at town. This Samaritan official is telling us we got to pay tribute again or he's not going to let it through. We already paid him. We did, but he won't let us through. Well, that's one thing, but we got lots of backlog to get through. Well, that's true, but this foreman just came and said they're all quitting. We're tired of the opposition. They're paying better out in Samaria. You can see how if they're surrounded by opposition in the country, how these opponents may not have necessarily stopped them by force, but they just stopped them by making life miserable and difficult, raising up barriers, and how easily it would become for the people to grow weary in doing the good God called them to do in the face of this opposition. And so we see that we grind to a halt until the second year of King Darius. What changes? Well, in the second year of King Darius, two prophets show up on the scene. We read at the opening of the book of Haggai that Haggai shows up in the sixth month of that year, and Zechariah in the eighth month of that year. And both of them come prophesying to the people that they need to begin doing the work God called them to. It's helpful to look briefly at Haggai's prophecy, how it opens. If I can get there. There we go. Haggai, chapter 1. It's on page 791 if you want to follow on. We're just going to read a few verses out of the first chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? And that gives you a very good idea of what the theme of Haggai is. You all have laid aside the work you need to do, and you need to return and begin building the temple. But notice whom Haggai addresses. He addresses first and primarily the leadership. He addresses Jeshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor over the people. And he says, look, the work that you were called to do, the work that you were sent to do, has ceased. Why have you become weary doing good? Why have you laid aside the work that God placed upon you? And so these two prophets come to the leadership, and we see immediately they respond. They say, yes, we need to do this. And they rise up, and they begin working once again. But they do it with the support of Haggai and Zechariah, who are out there not just speaking to the leaders, but speaking to the people. You all need to support this work. We need to come together. We need to complete this temple and begin worshiping the Lord as we ought. And it's good here to note, why did the work on the temple cease? The work on the temple did not cease because of the opposition of the peoples. It ceased because of the discouragement and the laxity of the people. And that should inform us when we see the growth of God's kingdom begin. When we see troubles arise and the church cease doing what she needs to do. Our first approach should not be to look out in the culture and say, well, it's because nobody believes in Jesus anymore. Or, well, it's because of these young people. Or, well, it's because of the leadership here, there, and everywhere. But we should start by examining ourselves. Where have I laid aside the work that I need to be doing? Where have I been discouraged in pursuing life with God? Where have I been discouraged in working with my family and raising my children and being a good husband or a good wife? Where have I become discouraged and laid aside the work that God calls me to do? But also notice here that it is the leadership of the Jews who rise up and begin the work again. It is the leadership that Haggai addresses. And so as we see problems here, as we see the people grow weary in doing good, we should recognize that is first one of the main things the leaders of the church, the leaders and families should be watching out for. Are we going weary and discouraged? And so it's my job, it's your other elders' job to be looking and saying, where are we going discouraged? Where do you all need a word of encouragement? Where do I need a word of conviction? Where do we need to look and say, no, we've grown weary and we're not doing what God has called us to do? But then notice, where does the solution come from? Does the solution actually come from the leaders? No, but the solution comes from God. He sends his prophets to his people and says, here, I'm going to convict you. I'm going to tell you what you're doing wrong. But when you read like the book of Zechariah is full of encouragements to the people. So is the book of Haggai. Go and build this and I will bless you. Come obey me and I will be with you. Come near to me and I will be your God. The encouragement we need comes not from drumming up in ourselves. It doesn't come from me giving a motivational speech. It comes because God has spoken through his prophets and now put it in his word. And he speaks to me and to you saying, come seek me and follow me. Or as Jesus would say in his great commission, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. He has this huge command, but first he says an encouragement. I am with you and I am in control. And so our encouragement to do what we need to do the work of the kingdom doesn't come from within. But it comes from God and in his word. So that's the first thing God does to get this work done is he motivates, he encourages, he refreshes his people to go do the work they must do. But second, he gives them governors who are fair to them. And we see this when this governor comes to them, Tatanai. That is a beast for me to pronounce. But Tatanai, the governor, comes to them. And he observes what they're doing. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Maybe he's new. It's a new regime, and so it's a new governor. Maybe he's grown used to seeing the temple in ruins and no work being done. Regardless, he's out making his rounds, and he comes to Jerusalem and says, whoa, something new is going on here. They're building this great big structure. And he comes to them with two questions. Who gave you a decree, and who are you? And I want you to notice how fair these questions are. You might remember from last week that when opposition rose up in the days of Artaxerxes, that the people in Samaria who opposed them never came to the builders in Jerusalem with questions. They never came and said, on what authority do you do this? Or who are you? Or they never investigated at all. They simply sent a report straight to the king. But what does this governor do? He gives them an opportunity to make their case. On what authority are you doing this? By what decree are you building this temple? And he asks, who are you? What are your names? So I can give a full report. And then he gives this report, Tatanai does. And he summarizes first what he sees. Oh, Darius, heads up, there's this temple going up in Jerusalem, and it's really big. That's kind of what all that language about stones and timbers means. It's a big project. And here, and because we saw this, O king, here's the investigation we did. We asked the people who they were, and we believe that probably in the original letter that was included, and that in the form it is here to go to Artaxerxes, that wasn't relevant information, so they edited it out. They say, we asked them who they were, and here's their names, and then they continue and say, here's the reply the leaders gave. And so the second thing we should note is that these governors give a fair report. They go investigate, and they give the people they're investigating a hearing and say, here was their response. What is their response? We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year, Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king, made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to them, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, And from that time until now, it has been in building and is not yet finished. Notice how full that report is. The governor really sought to give a clear account of what the defense was. And most importantly for where we're going is that the governor gives the king enough information that if he wants to go seek out this decree, he can go find it. He said it's by Cyrus. It was in this year. It had this content to it. If Darius wants to go pursue this issue and find that decree, they have given them what in the ancient world would have been as close to an index as you could get. This is what you're looking for. This is about when it would have been. This is who issued it. Go find it. And again, notice how fair this is to the people. And then I want you to notice what Tatanai asked for. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. What is the key piece of information that the governor wants? He's actually not so interested in Darius making new law. He doesn't want a new decree. Rather, he wants Darius to get his great bureaucratic scribal staff, get to work and go find out, does this decree exist? Are the Jews lying to me or are they being honest? This governor is very concerned about what the law says, what has previously been decreed, and what should we do? I think, honestly, we need to pause for a moment and notice that what God has done with this governor is he's given us a model of what a good under-servant does. He is not there to accomplish his agenda, as we observed in the previous week. Those rulers from Samaria were there to accomplish what they wanted to do and to go around the king and win power for themselves. But this governor is here, and his question is what these people are doing legal? And king, how do you want me to respond to this? He is a fair and righteous magistrate. And you know, some of us have an opportunity to either work for the magistrate, myself as a reservist, and maybe some of you have an opportunity to try to influence government officials. And this gives us, I think, a fair picture of what it looks like to serve God righteously. That it can be very easy to get tied up into what do I want to accomplish? How do I want to manipulate this person to get them to do what I want to do? I watch this happen in bureaucracy routinely. You go and you tell the boss exactly what he needs to hear to make the decision that I want him to make. And we know that happens. We know we're inclined to do that to people who are over us. But if a pagan magistrate can show us a fair service to his king, this should inform us as we interact either as officials of the government or interacting with them how we ought to interact in fairness, in interest in what the law says, in speaking clearly and giving a fair report, even to those we may not agree with. I think this informs us. But all the more, we should be surprised to see this. God has brought this governor, a governor we have no reason to expect has any care for the Lord other than he's the God of these people I govern. And God has brought in this governor and given the Jews a fair hearing at his hand. When previously they experienced total disaster under another governor, here at this time, God protected them specifically by giving them a man who wasn't necessarily in their favor, but who was fair and just to them. So we see a fair governor. But next we see that God has given them protection under the law. And we see this as Darius makes a search for the scroll. He gets this report and he says, okay, we got to go find this scroll. And they go and they find it. They find it in Ecbatana, which is sort of the summer. It's the summer residence of the kings. They go there in the summer when it's hot down south, and then when it gets cold up north, they go down south because it's more comfortable. It's a second palace, a second place where they live. And they go and they do the record. They search the record, and they find this decree from Cyrus. And it says, in the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifice are offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. And there's a few things worth noting in this decree. First is that Cyrus commands that the temple actually be rebuilt. What the Jews claimed was true. There is a decree, and it gives them authority to go rebuild the house of God. It gives them authority to regather as God's people and to worship him. Second, I think it's worth noting that it is to be paid from the royal treasury. This decree doesn't only just say go build, but it says, I, Cyrus, the government of Persia, is committing to fund this project till it is completed. Third, notice that they send the vessels of worship back. This is as much an authorization for people to begin worshiping at the temple. The temple was not to be an empty monument, but was to be the epicenter, be the center of Jewish life before their God. And this is included in the decree that Cyrus gives. And so we have this decree here, and it matches up with what the people claimed. And so then, Darius makes a search for this decree, and lo and behold, he finds this decree. And how does Darius respond? He essentially takes that decree and says, we need to apply this to the situation. I make this decree. You know, first he says, you governors, get away from there. Cyrus gave this project not to you, but to the Jewish leadership. What God is doing right here in this moment is he's taking what Cyrus commanded and he's using it to give the Jews there in Jerusalem room to self-govern, room to be their own people, room to have their own law, to live with God under his law, worshiping him without external interference from the Persian governors. Not that they were totally free of their own nation, but they had much more space to pursue these aims under their own leadership. This is a wonderful gift that Darius gives them as he applies Cyrus's decree. Then he also says, hey, the decree says we're supposed to be paying for this. You governors, go make sure we're actually paying for this. I want you to deduct from the revenue you send to the king whatever they need and send it over to Jerusalem so they can continue the work. And you are to make sure that they continue the work till it is done. And oh, by the way, I want them to pray for the life of the king, which is both an instruction to us. We see a civil magistrate asking for prayers. You know, we here in the U.S., we forget that we're still a country that the magistrate asks for prayers. You know, we get all out. I work in the military context, and the National Day of Prayer is a big deal in that context. And it has some things that are a little difficult because we have prayers with different religions and things that probably aren't so good. But we should class around that concept. We have a day every year where the president comes and says, we should all be in prayer. Well, seeing the example here for us, when the president, whether we agree with him or not, comes and says, we should be in prayer, we should be in prayer. We should respond seeking the Lord for the benefit of our nation, for the protection and the wisdom of our president, for the blessing of his people. The king gives us an excuse to be in prayer. Let us be in prayer. But then finally, notice how strong the protection the king gives. If anyone breaks this decree and messes with his people, let him be executed in the worst possible way. The king is giving them protection. But I want you to note something significant there, which is the protection that Darius gives them is not based so much on Darius' new decision. It's based on Darius looking back 2 kings previous and saying, here was the rule, here is the written law giving these Jews protection and sponsorship to do their work. And because this law is written, therefore I will execute it and carry it out. That's actually a key point in this argument because the Jews are looking for Artaxerxes to do very similar things. And they're saying, look, this is established law. Cyrus did it, Darius did it, you should do it too. But then to us, it should make us cherish those moments when we notice that even in our own country, established written law gives us protection. You know, we should cherish and see the hand of God in the First Amendment. Do we do that? Congress shall make no law respecting establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Too often, I think we celebrate the founders and say, this is a great thing, look what they came up with, and not the God who turned the hearts of the founders to give us not just protection under their administration, but written established law that would give protection for generations to come. Or in our own state, here in Illinois, the free exercise and enjoyment of religious profession and worship without discrimination shall be forever guaranteed. Again, we are seeing the hand of God turning hearts of men to give protection and space to his people so they can worship. And I think too often we are slow to see God's hand working in history to give us freedom to come approach him and to come worship him and to be protected from external and unjust interference, whether it's in the establishing of law, whether it's giving us governors that are just either because they know the Lord or if they don't, just because God makes them just, or giving us protections in the way he structures our societies. We should see his hand in these things. But there's one last thing we should not miss, and that's how this text finishes. It finishes with an account of them first building the temple. The Lord sees and ensures that the house of God is completed. And that's a wonderful thing to see. But I really want to focus more on what happens next, picking up in verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. There's one really important thing you should note about that section there. Everything we've written up to this point was originally is in its original language in Aramaic. It was written specifically to be read by King Artaxerxes, to be understood by his court. It was written in one of the legal languages of the day. We hit verse 19, and Ezra returns to Hebrew. What is in from verse 19 on to the end of the chapter is written not for Artaxerxes' ears and not for his eyes, but for the people of God to read, to hear, and to appreciate. And what are we seeing? We are seeing them respond to God's action in the correct way. God has worked in all these ways in their own hearts, in the governors he's given, in the laws that Cyrus put together, in the protection now that Darius has given them to complete the work. And they are responding in the right way. They gather to worship the Lord. And what are they going to celebrate? On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. Passover is when they would gather and remember how God brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and began their exodus to the promised land. It is a remembrance of God's protection over them, and it begins the remembering of their days in the wilderness when God dwelt and lived with them. And so then they keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. They're seeing that God has given them space to worship, and so they come, they gather in order to enjoy life before their God. They come to enjoy the Lord who had saved them and protected them. And this, I think, is the important application for us. Is we live in a day where we enjoy magnificent protection under law, under governors, by God motivating his own people in our land to worship him freely. And the question we need to ask is, how are we responding to the fact that God has turned not just the heart of one king or one leader, but for generations and generations and generations, many leaders. He's turned many leaders towards us so that we might worship freely. The freedoms we enjoy were formulated generations before, and we continue to enjoy them. But how are we using them? Are we striving to enjoy these freedoms in the same way that the people were? You know, the danger can be in our world where we are so politically combative, where there's so much strife in our country, that we become more concerned about protecting the liberties than enjoying what the liberties are supposed to give. Those liberties were given to you so that you might enjoy life with God as your Father. These liberties are given to you so that you can enjoy coming and worshiping without interference from others. They are given to you so that you can enjoy life in the presence of God. They are given so that we can be God's people. And so, of course, the first way we fail to enjoy these is if we gather week by week to worship Him without actually believing in the Christ that we worship. It is too easy to hear God's word, to see Christ represented to us as our King, and say, oh yeah, been there, done that, heard that before, enjoy church for this reason or that reason, but never actually rest and trust in Him. So that's the first way you can waste that freedom. Another way is just to look upon worship too lowly. We forget that when we come into the church, God is calling us to come and meet with Him. He's calling us, as the people did in verses 20 and 21, to separate ourselves from the world so that we might come in and appear before Him, our Father and God, as His people. And so another way we can lose the point of these freedoms is that we don't enjoy and look forward to the times of corporate worship where God says, I will meet with you. And then maybe a third one is, you know, what's the other part of the First Amendment? It gives us freedom to speak. I was listening to an evangelist down in Australia is talking about Western thinking and how we live in a world that is, the Western world is not a closed society, but sort of a culturally or implicitly closed society. We are very uncomfortable with speaking of our Savior. And I'm saying this as someone who experiences that. I, as a pastor, am uncomfortable speaking of my own faith. And yet, the Lord has worked through many generations back in England to work out the structures that would create a government that says, I'm going to protect your speech. Am I using that speech to speak life to my neighbor by saying, hey, you need to come meet my Savior. You need to come into my church. I meet with the living God. Come see what I have found. And so as we see God bring His people to this milestone, and we see the ways that He has protected and helped His people, the question I want you to hold in your mind is, am I using this milestone in my own life? The fact that Christ has come and established His kingdom over the nations. He is ruling over the world to the benefit of His church so that you might come and meet with Him. Are you making use of that privilege? Or are you letting it slip through your fingers? Because what we're going to observe in the book of Ezra very soon is the people reach this milestone and then they let the privileges slip through their fingers. It's so easy to do, and I don't want it to happen to you. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the ways you've turned leaders and princes and kings and presidents and legislatures and founders to your people, to create an environment where we get to worship you freely, without threat, without fear, indeed under positive protection from the law. But Lord, I pray most of all that we would not despise these privileges, but rather we'd use every one of them as an opportunity to come and enjoy life with you, to come worship before you, to see you transforming us in the image of your Son, that you would nurture in us faith in Christ, that we would not fall away from what you've given us, that you would make us eager for worship, and that you would make us ready to speak of the love you've given us. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.